help us to see ourselves in your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now turning to John chapter 2, I'm going to begin reading today where we left off last week in verse 23 and reading through chapter 3, verse 15. Now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." This ends the reading of God's Word. And again, may He bless it that we would be more than merely hearers, but we would know how we are to live based on the Word of God. In John 2, Jesus gave the people a glimpse of His glory by transforming the water into wine, which John told us about so that we could also see that Jesus transformed those men into disciples. They believed that He truly is the Messiah. And then Jesus traveled with His mom and His new disciples to Jerusalem in order to celebrate the Passover feast. And as they entered the temple, Jesus became infuriated with how the Jews had corrupted the temple. Rather than being the place where man could meet with God, they had turned it into a money-making machine. So Jesus cleansed the temple and raised quite a few eyebrows in doing so. Now, even though John does not tell us about everything that Jesus did in Jerusalem, it's obvious that he performed many other signs and miracles, because in verse 23 it says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing." Everywhere that Jesus went, he performed miracles and various signs. People believed in him, but not everyone. There was a growing resentment in the heart of the Jewish leaders in particular. And we can see the beginning of this resentment in the conversation that Jesus has with Nicodemus. And eventually we'll see it grow into full-blown hatred that will lead to Jesus' murder. But before we get too far into the passage, look at how John introduces this encounter in the last paragraph of John 2. It says that many people in Jerusalem believed in him, but Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them. There's something fascinating here that we don't see in our English translation. It's the same word used two different, kind of going a different direction. Basically, it says that many people believed in Jesus, but Jesus did not believe in them. What in the world does that mean? It means that the signs that Jesus did were irrefutable. The people were convinced that Jesus was the Messiah. The case for the missing Messiah was solved. They found him. The signs are clear proof. The evidence could not be disputed. It appears that they trusted in him. However, in the next phrase, Jesus explained what was really going on in their hearts. Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about a man, for he himself knew what was in a man. Jesus knew their heart. He knew they were intellectually convinced that he was the Messiah, but they did not trust in him as their Savior. They believed in Jesus, but Jesus did not believe in them. Or as John MacArthur wrote, Jesus had no faith in their faith. And that leads to the question, then what is true faith? If they were convinced that he was Messiah, but they don't have true faith, what is true faith? Last week we saw at the beginning of this that a true disciple loves God's sacraments, God's house, and God's word. And now this week we see that a true disciple must have true faith. To have true saving faith requires at least a couple things. One, you receive Jesus as the resurrected Lord and Savior. And two, you totally rest in him. In other words, you intellectually affirm that Jesus is who he said he is and that he did what he said he did. But it also means more than mere intellectual assent. It's not enough to only acknowledge that Jesus' claims are true. Even the demons believed that Jesus is the Son of God, and they were terrified of him. It's not enough to intellectually accept the claims of Christ. But this intellectual acceptance also must have a profound effect on your life. True saving faith includes resting in, trusting in the word and work of Christ on your behalf. This is what separates a true disciple from the common man. And it might be what separates you right now from others that are here. Are you truly trusting in Christ, or do you merely believe his claims to be the Son of God? Today we consider the first part of this conversation with Nicodemus. Next week, on a much warmer Sunday, I hope, we'll focus on the second part. And it includes the last couple of verses as well, verse 15 especially, 14 and 15, move on into the next section. But today we hear three statements of Jesus. And it introduced all three statements with the same two words, truly, truly. In the original Greek, it's translated amen, amen, or in English, amen, amen. When in the Bible, when a word is duplicated like that, it's done so for emphasis. The word amen means truly, or so be it. And Jesus is saying, this is an absolute truth. This is absolutely important for your life. Don't miss what I'm about to say. So the first statement answers this basic question. Why do we have to be born again to see the kingdom of God? But is this really what Nicodemus was asking? Look at verse 2. Nicodemus says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things, these signs that you do, unless God is with him. What's Nicodemus asking? Basically, by what authority are you doing what you're doing? Are you from God? Are you the Messiah? And notice what Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Does Jesus just ignore Nicodemus' statement? I mean, why does Jesus say that related to what Nicodemus said? Now, Jesus doesn't ignore Nicodemus' question at all. This is another example of how our chapter divisions in the Bible cause us disconnect with what the context is teaching us. remember, in verse 25 of chapter 2, it says, Jesus knew what was in man. Then immediately John says, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. Jesus knows what is in man's heart, and John tells us about a man that is an example of this. To introduce Nicodemus like this is to connect it with what he just said about Jesus. Jesus knows what's in a man. By the way, there is a man by the name of Nicodemus, a ruler of the Pharisees. Jesus knows what's in Nicodemus's heart. He knows the question behind the statement that Nicodemus makes. So Jesus saying, Nicodemus, you're not really wondering if I'm the Messiah. You want to know, how can you see the kingdom of God? And let's focus on that statement of Jesus. You must be born again. The better translation of that is, you must be born from above. In fact, that's the way that same word is translated by James in James 1:17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of light. So what does it mean to be born from above? And why is it the only way to heaven? Well, access to God is only granted by God. We cannot go to heaven in our natural state. Well, what's our natural state? The Apostle Paul explained the necessity of the new birth in Ephesians 2 when he says that by nature we are all dead in sin. There's no life within us apart from Christ, apart from God. We are dead in our sin. Until God, in His mercy, makes us alive. Just as God creates a baby within its mother's womb, giving it life, so also man must be recreated, reborn, in order to have spiritual life. And so Paul's told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. Behold, all things have become new. This leads, and then he says, and all this is from God. God produces it, the new creation. Which leads to the second statement by Jesus. Nicodemus then says, how can a man be born when he's old? Some think that Nicodemus was confused by Jesus. I did for a long time. Thought that Nicodemus was just confused by Jesus, similar to the woman at the well, confused about this living water. And I used to think the same thing. But others have pointed out and reminded us that Nicodemus was not the average Jew. Nicodemus was a member of the Jewish ruling body, the Sanhedrin. He would have easily understood what Jesus meant by being born again or born from above. There was a saying among the rabbis that a proselyte who embraces Judaism is like a newborn child. This would not have been a foreign concept to Nicodemus. He would have understood exactly what Jesus was saying. Rather than being confused, Nicodemus reveals a genuine interest in Jesus' claims. He's saying, how can I start all over again? I'm old. The question is absolutely important for all of us. How is it possible? How can this happen? How can a sinner be born from above? How can I start all over again? So Jesus explains how it's possible. His second statement, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Natural man is born in the flesh and remains in the flesh. You cannot go to heaven as a sinner. A man must be born of the Spirit of God in order to enter the kingdom of God. And that's the second point. Why do we have to be born of the Spirit to enter the kingdom of heaven? Now, scholars have long debated the meaning of Jesus' use of the word water and Spirit in this context. What is the picture? What is the analogy? Does water represent baptism? Some think it does. Does it represent the Word of God? Some think it does, as it does elsewhere in the New Testament. Does Jesus mean the physical versus the spiritual? And personally, because Jesus goes on to compare flesh with the spirit, I think Jesus is making that comparison. A man is born physically and must be reborn spiritually. But the question is really not necessarily what water represents, but is how. How does this happen? How can a man who is old be reborn? That's Nicodemus' question. Behind the question is his own troubling situation. He's a member of the Jewish ruling body, the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of the Jews, so to speak. He's not just an average Jew with an average amount of knowledge or influence. Wherever Nicodemus would go, he represented the temple. He would be called upon to speak in synagogues or teach the Word of God. How could he start all over again? How is it possible to start a new life? Jesus' answer is quite simple, and it's the only way that it's possible. The Spirit of God grants new life to a dead heart. Now, this is where many brothers and sisters get their theology, I think, a little mixed up because of what we can see and what we cannot see. We see a man respond to the gospel message, and we think that salvation is the result of his own free will. However, based on Ephesians 2, and you might want to write down Ephesians 2, based on Ephesians 2, man doesn't have a free will in and of himself. He's dead in sin. He can't respond. So if by nature we're dead in sin, then how can it be possible for us to respond to anything spiritual? And if it's not possible, according to 1 Corinthians 2, that's another chapter you ought to read today, if it's not possible, according to 1 Corinthians 2, for a natural man to respond to spiritual things without having the Spirit of God in him, then how can man respond? And if man's will, here's the third passage to write down, Romans 6, if a man's will is in bondage to sin, a slave to sin, then how can he freely decide to accept Christ? The straight answer is he cannot, unless something or someone changes the heart. Jeremiah 17 says the heart is desperately wicked, terminally wicked. Who can understand it? The heart is dead in sin. It has to be made alive. And when the heart, by the mercy of God, is made alive, the desires change. You want Jesus. You want life in Him. So we have quite a few people in our church that received Christ as adults. Unlike me, I don't remember a day. I literally do not remember a day that I did not know about the love of Jesus. And I'm so thankful for that. I'm so thankful I grew up in a home that demonstrated the gospel, lived the gospel, proclaimed the gospel, that I never knew a day that I didn't know about the love of Jesus. There was a transformation that took place in my childhood and later even more effectively in my teenage years. But for some of you and some members of our church, you came to believe in Christ as adults much later in life, some of you. And you could testify that this wasn't new news to you. You had heard about Jesus your whole life. You knew a little bit about Jesus. Even if it just barely scratched the surface, you knew a little bit. You knew Christmas was about Jesus. You probably knew that He died on a cross because of Easter. How many times did you hear the gospel before you finally accepted it? At some unique point in time, unique to each individual, their opinion of Jesus and the gospel changed. They wanted what they had never wanted before. Well, what changed? The heart changed. Their heart came to life. Jesus said to Nicodemus, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." You know, sometimes it makes no sense why a person receives Christ and why another person doesn't. Why a person suddenly has a change of heart and believes the gospel because the same message has been shared with them for years. I told a story, I think it was to our small group. It may have been to the Sunday school class a couple weeks ago, but I think it was our small group. I told a story about a young man who was in my youth ministry many years ago that openly admitted that he was not a Christian. I shared the gospel with him and in his presence so many times. And yet he always rejected the offer of God's free grace. He even got to the point of desperation that he wanted to end his own life. At that point, his parents let him stop coming to youth group and started allowing him to live however he wanted to live, basically let him chase after the world. And even though that I was heartbroken by that decision, I completely understood why they did it, and I don't need to share the details of why now. A year or two later, through the FCA, the Fellowship of Christian Athletes, the young man received Christ, and today he's a godly husband and father. Did they share the gospel better than we did in the youth ministry? No. We use a lot of the same materials. This church that we were a part of, that I was a part of, was so good at sharing the gospel. We trained people every week on Tuesday nights. We went out to the community sharing the gospel all over that community in St. Louis. It was a devoted church to the sharing of the gospel. The pastor would preach the gospel so often from the pulpit. They didn't share anything that we hadn't already shared for years with this young man. Why did he reject the gospel in our church and receive it in the FCA? The wind blows where it wishes. You hear it sound and you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. The Spirit of God changes the hearts of people when and where He chooses. For some, it could come after many, many years of rejection. For others, it happens, as in my case, when we're only a child. Salvation belongs to the Lord. The Spirit of God changes the heart, makes sinners come to life. There's no other way to enter the kingdom of God, and there's no other Savior. Which then leads to the final statement of Jesus. Why do we have to believe in Jesus to receive eternal life? Now look at what Jesus says in verse 11. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness of what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Now, as I said at the beginning, this is the where we begin to see the growing hostility by the Jews. However, I need to read that same verse in a different translation in order for you to be able to see it. Have you ever heard of the translation, the DSV? Of course you haven't. I completely made it up. The DSV. We use the ESV, the English Standard Version. The DSV is the Deep South Version. I lived 7 years in Alabama and learned the Deep South Version of how to speak. In our English language, we use the word you, and it can be me, singular, or you, plural. We don't see the difference. You don't see it in this verse. It looks like this whole verse is to Nicodemus. It's not. Not at all. Listen to it in the Deep South Version. Truly, truly, I say to you, Nicodemus, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but y'all, the Jews, do not receive our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you all do not believe, sorry, not you all, y'all, and y'all do not believe, how can y'all believe if I tell you heavenly things? Jesus is telling Nicodemus that the others are going to reject him. They will not receive him for who he is because the Spirit of God is not in them. Even when Jesus rises from the dead, they will still reject him. Verse 14 and 15, and we'll come back to this, Lord willing, next week. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. What happens to Nicodemus? We don't know if it was an immediate transformation that night, but we do know that at his crucifixion, Nicodemus was one of the men that helped put him in his grave, that supported and helped Joseph of Arimathea. I think there is a transformation that has taken place. Did it happen this night? We don't know. Jesus is telling Nicodemus, in order for him to enter the kingdom of God and to receive eternal life, you must receive him, regardless of what his cohorts do. In John 14, Jesus will clearly teach that he is the only way to the Father. In order to be saved, you must be born again. And not by your own doing, not by your associations, but by the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God will grant you a new heart, one that wants Jesus. And so the question that we have to ask, and I suppose being on a Sunday as cold and bitter as this, if you're here today, you've probably already answered this question. Have you received Jesus? Do you believe in Him as the resurrected Lord and Savior? Now, I don't know who's watching online today or at some point in the future, but have you received Christ? For those of you that have, I would simply urge you to remain faithful to your Lord and to understand that your faith is a gift from the Spirit of God. Don't be filled with pride and think of yourself more highly than you should. You do not choose God. He chose you. And He made you alive. If God did not love you, you would not be in His family. But God has shown you His love by changing your heart, by giving you a new life. Live for Him. If you are watching or listening online, or possibly you're here today and haven't received Him, what are you waiting for? He is the only way to heaven. There is no other way for you to be able to see the kingdom of God. There is no other way for you to be able to leave this earth and be confident that you will be in heaven. Every Sunday, we print this little box in the bulletin somewhere. Normally, it's at the same place it is today. Look at those questions. If you were to die today in an accident, are you confident that you would go to heaven? That's not out of the realm of possibility, is it, with the weather like we have today? Are you confident that if this was your day, that you would wake up in heaven? The Bible says, 1 John says in chapter 5, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son, that you may know that you have eternal life. I beg you today to make sure that you know, that you acknowledge your sin to God, admit that you don't deserve to be in heaven, none of us do, that you believe what Jesus said about Himself, that He is the Son of God, but that you don't want to be as good as a demon. James says, you believe that God is one, that's good. Even the demons believe that and are terrified. See, again, it's not enough simply to believe that He's the Son of God. It's where you start. But acknowledge to God that you want to trust in Him. You want to rely on Him. You believe that Jesus died to pay for your sin. That separates you from the demons and the rest of the world. It's one thing to say that He's the Son of God. It's another thing to say, I'm a sinner that needs to be punished and paid for. Christ paid the price so that you can be set free, so that you can have eternal life. John wrote this book for that very purpose, to prove that Jesus is the Son of God and that by believing in Him, you can have life in His name. You want life? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will have life. Trust in Him. Let's pray. And as I pray, you can pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that we don't deserve to go to heaven. Each of us knows there are things in our life that we regret, that we wish we would never would have been a part of. We all would admit there are also things in our life that we should have been doing that we haven't been doing. And even more so, we would all admit that there have been thoughts in our minds that are certainly not good, that are horrible. We are all guilty. Father, we pray that through the blood of your own Son, you would cleanse us of our sin. We are overwhelmed by your love, that you would accept his sacrifice in our place, that his death would cover my sin. Father, that's your plan. That's your design. That's the depth of your love, that you would send your only Son, who had no sin, to become sin for me, so that I can have life. And Father, I thank you that there's no doubt in my mind that if this is the day that I leave this earth, I will be with you. Because Jesus paid it all. My heart was changed. You made me alive. You granted me eternal life. You cleansed me, and every day since,